All right. So I was asked to cover for our pastor tonight. Me and John J. Tani have been preparing different things for a while. Dad will be in hospital. And I happened to have some things prepared. So that's why I'm doing this now. Can you all hear me okay? Yeah, all right. So this is sort of an introduction to a series that we will be going through, I suppose, in the first Sunday in November, and then going on from there. I'm not sure how many weeks it will go for, presumably 4 or 5. But this is an introduction to that series on 2 Timothy. So open up to that if you're not there already. And we're going to do a survey of the letter as well as a covering some things about the Apostle Paul's conversion to the extent that they're relevant to the study of this letter. But yes, so we'll be doing that. So the first thing that is obvious is that the letter is by Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he appears to be writing from jail. That becomes evident in chapter 1, verse 8. He writes to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." So he's the prisoner of Christ. That's not the clearest verse on that, but we go on. In verses 16 to 17, Paul writes, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." My chain, there you have it again. And then, "But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." So he's in prison in Rome, which also indicates that this letter was written towards the end of Paul's life, or at least in that last portion of Paul's life that he spent in Rome, because Rome was the last place, at least that the book of Acts records, that Paul went, and you find him preaching there in the household of Caesar. Other letters also, Paul says the house of Caesar greets you and things like that. So he's writing from prison in Rome. A couple of other references, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." So he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. So that, I think that establishes fairly well. There are other parts of this letter where Paul also talks about, where he is. But those are probably some of the clearer ones. And Paul is writing during a time of persecution in general. I mean, Christianity was persecuted from the very start, and we'll look at that. But anyway, it's in a time of persecutions. For some reason, I didn't write references. But I have this later. So chapter 1, verse 8, again, he's in prison. "Don't be ashamed of me. Share with me in the sufferings, etc." Chapter 2, verse 9, we just looked at that. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. You have followed carefully my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, and then persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured. and the Lord delivered me out of them all. And in the next verse, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So yeah, he's writing during a time of persecution. So that's Paul, the author of the letter. And he's writing to Timothy, just some things about Timothy. Writing straight out of this letter, we know that Timothy is someone whom Paul nurtured in the faith. He calls him in verse 2, Timothy, a beloved son. So presumably he's older than Timothy, and also he's someone, more importantly, whom Paul helped to grow in his faith, perhaps led him to Christ, though there were other influences before Paul in that way in Timothy's life. But nonetheless, Paul helped to nurture him. In the previous letter, Timothy 1, you find the same thing in chapter 1, verse 2, a true son in the faith. That's what Paul calls Timothy, a true son in the faith. And then back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Oh, no, sorry, not verse 6. What am I talking about? 2 Timothy, sorry, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It's not clear to me what that means, but nonetheless, Paul was had some part in the imparting of this gift to Timothy, because he says this gift is in you from the laying on of my hands. And then in the same chapter, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. So evidently Paul is referring to a previous time when Paul delivered the teaching to Timothy, and he taught him things in the faith, and there you have it. So Paul is telling him to hold fast to that teaching. There are many other places we could look at, but so Paul had that role in Timothy's life. Now, as I said before, Paul previously wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy, and Timothy is in a position of leadership in a church in Ephesus. If you look at 1 Timothy for a moment, 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you just flick back a few pages, verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, etc. So he's telling Timothy, there are some people in your church, and you have the role there of charging them not to indulge in futile teaching, but like in verse 4, but what is for godly edification, which is in faith. So Timothy is in the role where he can be charging people in that way. You also see that in the same letter, chapter 4, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, so again, Timothy is one to be instructing the brethren. So this is the position Timothy is in. You instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Christ. And there you have that expression, minister of Christ. Also, verse 12, he's a young man, at least in this instance, because Paul is saying in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So he's in a position there, he's quite young. And then in 2 Timothy, back in our letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy is in a position to be teaching other men and telling them what the doctrine is that they're supposed to be holding to. So there you have that. Yes, and then also in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And that, so that, that that's the role that Timothy has there. And Paul is especially writing to Timothy in this situation about how to deal with people who are converting the faith, who are teaching perverse doctrine or teaching in a way that's not profitable. And we're going to be looking at all of that in detail in November. But what we have, just some examples of that again, are in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. But know this, that in last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, etc. And then well, maybe in verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that you've known the scriptures since you were a kid. So that's just one example of that there, but also other examples, like in chapter 2, verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So that's those are examples of what Paul is telling Timothy to oppose, and telling Timothy what to do, in a contrary way, to be faithful, to the scriptures, faithful to that message that Paul taught him. For instance, in verse 13 of chapter 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Yeah, we've already looked at that. And then other things as well. You know, in chapter 2, you must, verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this world. And then in verse 5, anyone who competes in athletics is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So there are rules about how we're supposed to carry on spiritual warfare, and it's not up to us to decide what that is. So that's just about Paul and Timothy. Now, I the rest of our time will be spent just on verse 1, because it really establishes the entire trajectory of the rest of the letter. So let's begin from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we know that apostles were chosen by Christ. They were people who had to have seen Jesus resurrected. And Paul, there were some other things as well, but those were some of the main things. People who were taught by Jesus, these were the apostles, and they were sent out by Jesus to do his work in a special way, unlike any other kind of servants, having a particular kind of authority in establishing the doctrine of the church. Apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Again, they were chosen by God for that task. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is really what I want to focus on for the rest of our time. So Paul is an apostle according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. From the beginning, once man fell, all the way back in Genesis, God made a promise of life to the seed of the woman, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He would end the evil that came about by man's sin. It's probably worth turning there, depending on how familiar we are with it. But Genesis chapter 3. So after man ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we find this conversation happening. God says to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust, all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that was the first promise that was made to humanity about one who would be born of woman, who would destroy the works of the devil. So that's very early on in the scriptures. And then we have later on the promises to Abraham about in him, in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I think that's in chapter 12. I could be wrong, but that's what we have there. But I also wanted to turn to Psalm 132, just because there's an interesting expression there that is very relevant to our text, because it's very similar. Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And in our letter, we had the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So in this psalm, David is talking about the covenant blessing that God commanded to his people, life forevermore. And that was only communicated in shadows in the Old Testament. But it's, all brought to light in the New Testament. Life forevermore. Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant in which there is life, forevermore. Back to our letter to Timothy. So it's interesting that Paul says that he is an apostle according to this promise of life. It would seem that those two things aren't really connected, or at least they're different. The promise of life is fundamental to all the rest. But Paul doesn't really exalt his apostleship here as much as he exalts the promise of life, the promise of salvation itself. The promise of life is the most important thing, and that's the thing that he has in common with all believers, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Without that, there would be no point in being an apostle, no hope or anything. His call to be an apostle would have been impossible if he wasn't called to life in Christ Jesus. And he couldn't have had life, nor can any believer have had life, unless it was all of God by promise. And we have those really complicated explanations of this in Romans about our salvation being entirely of promise and not at all of works. And that's the case for all of us. But in a really interesting way, Paul, according to all appearances, before his conversion, was not about to become a Christian. If you were to look at the Apostle Paul's life, most certainly you would never have expected him to be on his way to becoming a Christian. And he would never have become a Christian unless God really had stopped him and taken hold of him on the road. And I really want to spend some time just looking in the book of Acts what we find of Paul and the manner in which God saved him. So what I'll have you do is turn to the book of Acts now, chapter 7. And we're going to follow the life of Saul, or Paul, just from the first instance where we hear about him, up until just after his conversion. Okay, where are we? Chapter 7. So the first place that we hear about Paul at all in the Bible is in this scene where Stephen has just witnessed to the Pharisees, or well, the whole parliament there, the Sanhedrin, about Christ, and they've just sentenced him to stoning, and they're just about he's on the floor, and in verse 58, what we have here, Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And they cast him out, Stephen, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is our apostle, Paul. This was his other name. He had two names, Paul and Saul. I'm not sure which one was Roman and which was Greek, but I'm pretty sure Paul is Roman. But anyway, Saul was the other name. A young man named Saul. So Saul was quite young at this point, although not so young, because later on we have other things that we'll look at now. But in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. So Saul was in there being one of the voices, you know, condemning Stephen. And then at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and then they got scattered out. Now, in verse 3, as for Saul, he made a havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is what you find of him. He was a violent man. In other parts, in a speech he gives in Acts 22, where he's talking about his former life, Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Acts 22, verse 3, he says, that's not the one. Sorry, 26, sorry, Acts 26, verse 10. He says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So you also have how he actually went to the high priest himself of his own accord, asking the high priest and saying, give me letters, I will go in your name and I'll go and throw these Christians in prison. He was a thug. That's really the most accurate way to describe him. Now, he was a very educated man, but there's no doubt here that you're talking to someone who was a terror to the church, much as any Christian persecutor you can think of, in modern times or anything like that. That's who Paul was. And you even see after he was converted that even when God told Ananias to heal him of his blindness, Ananias says, this man is, yeah, I know what this man is doing against your church and what harm he's doing. And then God says, this is the instrument that's going to go to the Gentiles. But I'm jumping the gun. So he didn't wait to be commissioned by the high priest. He actually was telling the high priest himself, you know, send me. This was his desire. Now of Saul's education, we know that he was a Pharisee because in Galatians 1:14, he writes, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nations, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he was of that sect, the Pharisees. Okay, so in then we find him again in chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him. This is where he does it. Yeah, asks letters of him to the synagogues of Damascus. So if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Not exactly the most comforting conversion story, but that is what you have there. And it seems that there's no sign of him being against Christ from there on. So we assume that that's where he was converted or in the coming days. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he was traumatized here, but this is how God shook him. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from your chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. But for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Ananias goes. And I think I read that Paul was blinded by that experience. And then Ananias goes and restores his sight. And then he ate and was strengthened in verse 19. And then he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Just for clarification there, when it says disciples, it means disciples in the more ordinary sense rather than the 12 or anything like that, because we know from Galatians that Paul didn't speak to any of the apostles until some years later after this. So he was sent by God directly, not as some films like to represent him as being sent by Peter for their own agenda, but he was sent by God. And immediately after this, in verse 20, immediately it says, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And then immediately the persecution start falling on him in verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So immediately once he joins in following Christ, the same persecutions he was inflicting, as I just said, fall upon him. Now, all of that is to say that all of Paul's ministry was entirely based on this realization of God's revelation ultimately of Christ to the Jews and to the whole world. And that this, in fact, was the Christ who brings salvation and who was prophesied of in the Old Testament by many examples we don't have any time to go into now. But all of this is according to the promise of life in Christ. And it's all from God, because if we look at Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is just an extreme example of a persecutor who becomes a Christian. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we know that, in essence, this is true of all of us. Ephesians 2 verse 1, this is also Paul writing, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it's because of these truths that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's writing to Timothy insisting that all of these things are much bigger than any teacher and any persecutor as well. The main insistence that Paul makes in this is that all the rules of our warfare are dictated by God. And they're all revealed in scripture. And they're not optional. None of it is optional. It all comes from God, and it's all found there. And all we need to do is to study, the word of God to know what God requires, to have a pure conscience, serving God with a pure conscience. And that's what I desire the title of the series to be. serving God with a pure conscience and what that means. Serving God in a way that we know is right, in a way that we can be confident that what we are doing is right, in spite of any circumstances. So I'll leave that there, but that's really what we're going to be going through in that letter. And I hope that what we've done tonight is also a blessing and a good introduction to all that. Amen.